that can revolutionize your life, that can transform you into a more positive, charming, and fruitful, influential Christian. That this power can make you more self-assured, more confident, more successful. People are going to love you. You're going to love them in a greater kind of way because of how that you use this unusual gift that God has granted. That this power to which I'm referring can literally open up your personality and help you to be more radiant, more outgoing, more useful, more fruitful. That this particular power can help you to achieve just about any goal that you desire in life as long as it's realistic, attainable within God's framework of His law and of His will. I'd like to hasten to explain that I'm not in any way referring to bootstrapism, doing things in your own strength and power. I'm not suggesting that you can achieve success without God's help. That's impossible, God's way. You and I need the Holy Spirit. At the same time, Almighty God has granted you a most unusual gift that you've had since birth. I'd like to have you stop and think for just a moment about people that you secretly admire. I see Mr. Hume is out here. He has really grown in God's service since his entrance into God's ministry years ago. There are others we could refer to, Mr. Ames. The other speaker, almost forgot his name there for the moment, Albert. And others, Mr. Bernie Schnippert here, Mr. Van Deventer, others I could refer to in this audience. These men have grown mightily in God's way, in His word and wisdom. Now, what makes these men tick? What makes them so ebullient, so outgoing, friendly, positive? It's because they have learned how to use this power. And so it is with all people, even in the world, who are poised, adjusted, have many friends. Even they, mind you, have learned how to use this unusual power and energy that God has given to all of us. Exactly so. These people have discovered the simple little secret that all achievers have found. A power that is very, very real, very substantial. Something that you and I, frankly, were born with, that you and I have been using all day long. In fact, since this Bible study began this evening, you have actually utilized this power. Do you realize that fact? You'll use it after Bible study, perhaps several times before you go to bed tonight. You'll use this power all day long tomorrow. It's a useful, wonderful tool that God has given to all of us to lead a productive, fruitful, useful, enriched life. In every sense. Now, this is going to seem a little bit shocking at first, but let me explain what I'm getting at. This power to which I'm referring is not God's Spirit directly. It is a tool that you use in conjunction with God's Spirit to overcome, to grow, to do God's will, to fulfill His bidding. I'd like to have you to notice something very important in Philippians chapter 2. Of just how indispensably necessary God's Spirit is to attaining salvation. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're given the injunction to work out our salvation. The next verse says, because it is God which works in you. So Almighty God is working right now in your life to give you unctions and urges and impulses to do His will and His bidding. But that alone isn't sufficient unless you and I utilize this other power. To actuate it, to turn it on, as it were, to flip the switch. Notice Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Notice how Paul phrases it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He can do all things, so he says here, through Christ, which strengthens him. Paul then was doing something through Jesus Christ which did the strengthening. It really is God who saves us. It's His Spirit that motivates us. It's His nature in us that makes us righteous and godlike. And yet you and I have a part to play in that. A very vital upfront power that you and I must utilize to actually actuate the Spirit of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Colossians 1, 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. So we find the Apostle Paul was laboring and striving according to the working of God, which works in me mightily. Now, brethren, if we really truly are imbued with the Spirit of God and filled with it the way that the Apostle Paul was, we're going to be sensing the working of that power mightily in our lives. And the way that we fight life's temptations, overcoming the pulls of the world, attitudes that sometimes can get the best of us, dealing with problems that come up socially, you and I are going to have the presence of mind with this power in us, the Holy Spirit, to achieve success in these endeavors. And yet at the same time, you and I are given a command of God to use another power. Do you know what that power is? Notice Hebrews chapter 13, again proving how that God does work in us. A work of perfection, the building of righteous character in our lives. Hebrews 13, starting with verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you aware of this mighty presence? Are you and I instant in prayer? Is life a prayer? Is our every decision a prayer, as it were? Are we that close to God that we receive from God's throne on high even little impulses or revelations or insights or new perspectives or additional thoughts about this scripture or that verse or how to love this person? If you and I are instant in prayer, walking with God, then God Almighty through Jesus Christ will work mightily in us. And this does require something on your part and my behalf as well. We must be doing something to inspire our God to give us His Spirit in this kind of unique way that I'm describing. Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians 3, starting with verse 16, Ephesians 3. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So these verses I've just read to you prove beyond any doubt that we need God's Spirit. There is no way humanly that you and I could ever make the kingdom of God or even grow spiritually in the way that Jesus Christ really demands without the Holy Spirit guiding, directing, and inspiring us. In order, though, for us to receive and act on God's Spirit, we must use this other power to which I've been referring all evening. Now, what is it? We have carried this far enough. What am I talking about? What on earth is this unusual power? Well, put in its simplest and its most basic form, brethren, it's the power to choose. The power to choose. It's just that simple. It's the power to make decisions affecting the way that you live your life. The power to cry out to God when He works on your mind. The power to surrender to Him. You have to ask God for that. At the same time, He does lay it on your heart and my heart to make that choice. God does not come down and wrench our wrists, break our arms, twist our necks. You and I are left with that decision. We absolutely are. It's the power to decide whether we will walk with our God, beseech Him for help, be a true overcomer, or to follow Satan and go the way of this world. In essence, brethren, God, in that way of speaking, has given us the power to decide whether we will succeed or fail. Now let me show you some verses proving the point that I've just made, that God has given us this power of choice, and He says, now I command you to use it. We are free moral agents in a broad sense of speaking. God does not come down every day and make decisions for you. He leaves that up to you to decide, to act on His way, to act on His will, and the leading of His Spirit. A very important verse is a familiar one in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 19. The 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, He enjoins, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Adam and Eve were given a choice. They were told to choose, weren't they? They were told to choose the tree of life. Now, if they didn't have the power to choose, why would God have given that command? And what about this verse I just read? Why this command to choose life if you and I don't have that prerogative or that power or that ability? You know, and I know, brethren, that every day we make a lot of choices, dozens if not hundreds of choices. Almighty God is out front really giving us the guidance and the impulses, but you and I have to choose to use it. We have to choose to use the Spirit of God. Mr. Armstrong once made that statement. Unless you use the Spirit of God, you will lose it. But it's a matter of choice. It really boils down to that essentially. Notice Joshua 24. Joshua 24, starting with verse 14. Joshua 24. Starting with verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Every day, Joshua had to renew in his heart and mind, and perhaps even verbally before God, his covenant, his contract, the recognition of God's greatness, His might, His sovereignty, and so must you, and so must I. Perhaps we make a lot of choices out of habit, out of the patterns by which we live. The way we think naturally, subconsciously sometimes, we make choices. It's time that we come to realize our choices should be much more upfront and careful and discreet and prudent. Yes, brethren, God commands us to choose. He offers us His Holy Spirit. He offers us salvation. He offers us eternal life. But He says, I cannot force you to receive these things. The heart I've given you has to be engaged. You've got to choose. So if there is any one little thing that you and I can do that God Himself does require, let's say, on our own, in this sense of speaking, it would be a matter of choosing. And the choosing means that we cannot earn salvation. We cannot, in any sense, qualify for salvation in that way of speaking apart from God. We need Him. We need His help, His Holy Spirit. Another verse that Solomon quoted for us, I'll just read it to you, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Again, we find that word choosing coming up several different places in the Bible. Back in 1 Kings chapter 18, we read this very interesting verse. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt you between two opinions? Why halt you between two opinions? Make a choice, he is saying. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Why that verse? Why that command? If you and I, brethren, weren't given that choice, that opportunity to decide, why these verses here? You and I, every day, brethren, have to choose to follow God and seek him. Yes, his Spirit is working in us. It's working right now in your life. It should be. It may not be that powerful. It may be a little bit dormant for some of us. Maybe a few have backslidden a little bit. But you haven't completely lost the Spirit of God. It is still working with you. But God keeps pressing, and he keeps reminding, and a little goading and pushing, and he works with us, and he cajoles us, and he works some more, and he reminds us, and he teaches us. But you and I, brethren, have to give our hearts to God, and that's a choice. We have to choose to surrender to God. Now, he could break a thumb. He could cut off a leg. He could say, I'm going to break your back. You'd better choose to obey me. We would perhaps choose out of fear, reluctantly, but our heart wouldn't be in it. No, the choice we're talking about this evening is a willing, free choice. This is so important for you to understand, that, brethren, Almighty God wants you, desires of you, day after day, to make those positive choices. Another very interesting verse found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. But if from thence you shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, if you seek him. Now the Spirit of God is working, and you and I are told to work at our salvation, but according to God's mighty working within. And that verse is basically implied here too, at least the inference is there, that God wants us to seek him. Sure, he gives us the call. He provides the means by which we can be given the truth of God and shown the way. You're hearing these words tonight. But what you do with them is a matter of your choice, isn't it? You've got to choose what you'll do with these words tonight. Nobody can force you. Almighty God is not going to force you or me to make that kind of decision. It's a personal decision. But he wants your heart engaged, and he wants to be sure that when you do make a decision, that your heart is totally wrapped up in that decision. You mean it sincerely with the very depths of your being. I'll just call to your attention again this very interesting thought in Joshua. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. That speaks of the heart and its condition. God wants to be sure that our obedience is not something forced and pushed on us, that we feel that we're obligated to do these things because we're afraid not to, but rather what's more important to God by far is a heart that's willing, and that you and I willingly, with all our being, choose to follow God's way. Revelation 3:20 we read, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Christ then knocks, the occupant hears, he has to make a decision. Will he go to the door or will he stay in his chair? That's a choice. Why did Jesus Christ put it that way? You and I, with the help of God, build character through choices. And those choices, hopefully, are God-centered. That our heartbeat revolves around God. Our thoughts are absorbed in God's way. That we are really conscientious, not to the point of being paranoid in the way that we live life and interact with people. We can carry perhaps these things a little too extreme and become defensive, become overly protective. We can become critical. It's so important that you and I, brethren, give our hearts to God, and that is a choice we make. The choice has to be from the depths of your being. And we can go through the paces, we can mechanically obey, we can do what God says, we can obey the church and all of its rulings, but unless the heart is engaged, and unless you and I freely choose, it's all for naught, really, because our heart isn't in it. We're not sincere, we're not coming to God in truth. Yes, the power to choose is a marvelous power. It's a simple thing, and you and I are using it all the time. It's just that we have to understand how to corral it and use it for God's purpose and His glory. Revelation 22:17 is a powerful verse. I'd like to have you to turn there with me. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that athirst hear, say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, or we might even paraphrase it or put it in this fashion, whosoever will willingly decide, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will do it. Isn't that a matter of choice? Now, we may know others are in need right now, and I can think of little David Tolliver, who is in Huntington Hospital. Was intensive care for several days, and he is out of the woods, we think, now, but little David is in need of prayer. Now, we can choose to pray for him gladly, joyfully, delightfully. Or we can say, it's not that important, my prayers don't count. God is not going to hear me anyway. I've been sinning lately. I feel guilty. He wouldn't pay attention. We can make those choices. Every day we make those choices, don't we? Somebody may need a sack of groceries. We know that. And yet, somehow, reluctantly, we don't provide the needs of even dear brethren. Why? We made a choice. God hasn't forced us to. We've made that decision. And so God does lay on us that absolute, awesome, staggering, stupendous responsibility. Brethren, we have got to choose. Everyday life. We've got to choose to obey God. How can we then, with God's help, harness this power and apply it to everyday experience? Before giving you the answer of how God tells us to do this, I'd like to share with you information about a unique law that most people have heard little about. The majority of people have not heard of this law by name, but it's a very real law, and it operates all the time. It has a profound effect on the way that you and I live, the way we act, the decisions that we make. This law is called the pleasure-pain principle. The pleasure-pain principle. Now, that may sound very strange and unlikely. What on earth is it? What do we mean by pleasure-pain principle? What am I talking about? We human beings are always gravitating to things that bring us pleasure. We're constantly wanting things that will give us comfort, that will satisfy our needs, please our senses. This might include such things as eating when we're hungry, or drinking when we're thirsty, or sleeping when we're tired, buying things we want at the mall, listening to music, maybe even watching television. Life is a want. It's a constant want. We're always wanting something. And part of that is based on the law of self-preservation. We realize other things we want aren't so much. Other things that we want are really lusts. But nonetheless, you and I are wanting things. We want water. We want food. We want to rest when we're tired. We're always wanting something. And that isn't wrong in itself. It's just that we have to understand how this ties in with the power to make choices. At the same time, we're seeking ways to bring pleasure. We're also avoiding circumstances that produce pain. Equally so. In other words, we attempt to shield ourselves from situations that hurt us or cause discomfort. This might involve such things as coming out of the cold. If we're shivering and cold and freezing, we seek sanctuary in a warm place so that we can be re-energized, rejuvenated, and made well and healthy and warm again. It might involve avoiding embarrassing situations or putting off chores, assignments that require mental effort or work. It might even mean getting up early. Some of these things are painful to us, and we avoid them oftentimes because they do hurt us. They are painful, depending on the severity of them. Included might be other things such as prayer. Did you realize that prayer can be painful? It really can. Getting up, finding a place to get on your knees. Perhaps you have a specific place where you pray, and that would be wonderful and right, and you should if you can find such a closet in your house, as it were. Or fasting. We don't enjoy fasting in the strictest sense of the word. That is painful. We don't like to fast generally. So oftentimes we avoid thinking about fasting. We even cringe when the word is brought up because we don't like the idea of having to go without. That's painful. We avoid those thoughts. Denying the self. Breaking bad habits. Overcoming the world and Satan's temptations. Whichever these two drives, pleasure or pain, dominates is the one you're most likely to choose. If the desire for pleasure is stronger, you and I are just prone naturally to go that route. If the situation is painful, we oftentimes will avoid that circumstance to give us peace and comfort. Generally speaking, human nature first seeks that which produces pleasure. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and notice how this is explained here with regard to the first sin that was committed. Very important principle here. And you will see shortly how this ties in with the power to choose. Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant, notice this now, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So notice how Satan worked on Eve. Now, working within her law was what we call the law of self-preservation. But he enticed her, he inveigled her, he tempted her. He said, now this fruit is very pleasant to the eyes, it's desirable, it'll make you wise. Notice how he put the pleasure principle up first. The pursuing of pleasure. Notice how Satan works in life. And oftentimes this is where he gets us, brethren. He really hits us here. He emphasizes, he underscores, he punctuates, he works on this principle of pleasure, as he did right here in the Garden of Eden. That fruit was very pleasing to her because of all the supposed benefits it would provide. Now, Satan didn't bring out here the pain that she would later reap for doing that, but right now he was playing on her senses, enticing, inveigling, wheedling her, goading her, tempting her. Because this particular philosophy he was advocating was very appealing, very pleasurable. Now, skip over to the 6th chapter of this same book, Genesis 6, verse 5, and notice what happened. And this verse does apply to the whole of mankind, ever since that first terrible, horrible sin that Eve committed, and had him along with her. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What really happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned is that they became very deeply selfish, self-centered. I wonder if we realize that virtually every sin can find its origin in selfishness in some form. You think it through. Virtually all sin originates there. Selfishness. Adam and Eve became self-centered. They sought independence from God. They didn't want to be under his authority any longer. They wanted to have the freedom to make choices on their own, outside of God and his control and his sovereignty. So we find what happened as a result of that. Now, we're seeing here that these human beings, which is true with all mankind, turned renegade, became depraved, perverse in their thinking, became utterly selfish, and so it is in the world today. Luke 8:14 tells us about our society in which we live in a kind of a projective sense. It's always applied really since the time it was spoken, but it certainly does apply in this age, I feel. Why some people who are called don't stick with it, why they go overboard, throw in the towel, they quit midstream, They reject the gospel message. Notice what it says here, Luke 8:14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And here is one of the main reasons why people fall aside. Why they reject God, because once they're into this way and understand what is required of them, that becomes painful to them. They're going to have to start giving up things, a lot of things. Self-will, pride, vanity, self-seeking importance, other things that are illegal and wrong. No, mankind wants those things that will aggrandize and please and promote. And Satan has worked on that principle in mankind. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 1. Speaking specifically of our day. 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 1. This know also, that in the latter days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now we begin to see something about this pleasure pain principle tying in with the power to choose, because these individuals we're describing are indeed using a power, a choice, to go the way of self-pleasure, the way of gratification, the way of this world, the way of Satan. And you and I, brethren, are also today being tempted by that same adversary. And when you and I sin, it is because of a choice, sometimes subconsciously, I realize that, but nonetheless, we do make choices. We don't have to sin if we know the truth of God. We have the power to help us. You and I are blessed with this marvelous power to choose. And God says, I've given that to you to use for my honor and glory. But most of mankind, by and large, brethren, are using this power for self-glory, to fulfill pleasures of life. Titus 3:3 says, I'll just read this to you, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. And then 1 Peter 2:11 commands us, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let me explain quickly that good and wholesome pleasures are not wrong in themselves. Even Jesus Christ himself told us, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Christ came to give us an abundant life. There is nothing sinful, per se, in wholesome pleasures. We're talking here about a problem of man going the way of this world, going the way of Satan, a perverse way, a liberal way, a compromising way, a lustful way. You and I have to be so very, very careful in our daily choices, because so often we make choices based on that pleasure-pain principle, the desire to please ourselves. Now let me just explain something which might be a little surprising, that true success in life can never be attained simply by seeking pleasure. You cannot be successful, nor can I, in a spiritual sense or even in a material sense, simply by seeking pleasure. To attain success, you've got to experience pain. We must realize that important truth, as I will explain it shortly. It takes both pleasure and pain to achieve the goals we want in life. But the amazing truth is, and this is what really astounds me when I study it and see it from God's point of view, that we must reverse the process. It is pain before pleasure. And this is where Satan is oftentimes tripping us. He makes us think, oh, that's painful. Don't do that. Don't pray. Don't fast. These things. You don't want to do that. No, that's painful. Let me show you a better way. Let me show you how you can ingratiate yourself. You can live it up and enjoy life. You can let down. You can sort of just coast and drift. Avoid that pain. But let me tell you, by the authority of God's word, as I will show you very shortly, we must put pain before pleasure. That is a law of life. God himself talks about that so plainly. Let me show you some verses where this thought is found. Acts 14:22. We read, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. Notice that interesting concept. Tribulation comes before the kingdom of God. Pain before true pleasure. The kingdom of God is indeed going to be a great pleasure. A wonderful, wonderful future of tomorrow's world, that golden age in which we're about to enter. That is going to be the capstone of life. Once we are changed into spirit and glorified and having scintillating, beautifully shining, brilliant, effervescent bodies. But before we can ever attain that goal, brethren, there is tribulation up front. God says you've got to put pain before pleasure. Satan says, no, it's the other way. Now, I bring this out to show you how it does indeed tie in with this concept of choices you make. Because you and I are daily faced with this principle, the pleasure, pain principle, and choices. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Yes, there is suffering up front. We're going to experience persecution. We haven't seen anything yet. The day of Jacob's trouble has not in any sense come on us in the way that we're going to see it happen in the next few years. We're getting just little hints and bits and pieces of it. The persecution that we've gone through has been minor, virtually minuscule, compared to what we're going to see downrange. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Notice the reversed process. Pain and then the pleasure. Yes, every day we're faced with that choice of either selecting pleasure over pain in this sense, or choosing to go God's route, putting pain before pleasure. The pain of having to discipline ourselves. The pain of having to get up when the alarm goes off. Yes, the pain, if you want to call it this, of fasting. Now, frankly, as I will show you, even these things can become a source of true pleasure. At first, they're not so much so. They are not pleasurable. They are painful to us. Galatians 6:9. I think Mr. Snipper may have referred to this scripture in a sermon recently. Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Pain before pleasure. Satan says, it's the other way around. Pleasure before pain. When he came to Jesus Christ, when our Savior was fasting for 40 days in the desert, notice how he tempted our Savior by offering him food and the glories of the world and everything he could want. Jesus Christ, there's a shortcut for you. You can avoid all that other stuff. You can avoid the heartache, the persecution. You can avoid the crucifixion. I will give you what you want up front. Pleasure first. Satan works that way. He offers us a quick turnover, a quick reward. The pleasures of sin for a season. That's the way he works so often. Get it now. Enjoy it now. But you and I, if we have any sense and wisdom at all, realize that is so absurdly contradictory to God's way of life, the way to success. You cannot enjoy true success that way. There is pain before pleasure when it comes to attaining true success. For example, these men who are doing the telecast, to just illustrate something here, they have to really work at that in terms of preparing, helping to write the scripts, doing research. But there was preparation long before that time, too. A lot of upfront work went into what you see on the telecast today or in the articles. A lot of research, study, thought. But the product is beautiful. The product is effective. Pain before pleasure. Satan has that reversed. He said, it's pleasure before pain. James 5:7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Any of us who've had farming experience will tell you so very readily that when you break new ground, oftentimes you have to cut the sprouts, you have to go out and you cut down trees, big trees, remove boulders and rock, You have to smooth out the ground. You have to cultivate it. You have to make it ready for the reception of the seed that you'll plant a little later on. There is still work to do, though. You got to plant the seed. You got to water the ground. You got to fertilize in some cases. Then hoe the weeds. Work with the plants. And then 3 or 4 months later, you start reaping the benefits. Pain before pleasure. Work before reward. Satan says, it's the other way, folks. In general, that's the way he operates. And you and I, every day, make choices based on that law. Pleasure, pain. All day long we do. Pleasure, pain. We've got to stop and think about life from that perspective for a while. Christ said, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Enduring can be, at times, very painful. A man may have lost his wife because she's turned bitter, and he has to endure the loss economically, the loss of his loved ones, his children, maybe the loss of a job. Brethren, that's the way God works. That's the way it is. Almighty God has been working eons of time, maybe billions of years, billions and quadrillions of years. He's been working, working and working to receive that final great harvest. In a sense, that's painful, if you know what I'm saying. There is work involved. There is toil. There is labor. But it can become a source of joy because we know that our efforts are going to pay off downrange. We know that that pain is something that's going to really, truly bring about a beautiful result. A sculptor has to work, a chiseling away. On this piece of granite, he may hammer 99 times on one piece of that slab, but the 100th time, that chip comes off. So he works and he works, and it may take him 5 years to produce this beautiful statue. Pain before pleasure. Work before reward. Satan says, let me show you a much better way. This is what he told Eve. You can avoid all those heartaches and woes. Let me show you some shortcuts. Satan is very, very keen on shortcuts, avoiding the work, avoiding the pain. No wonder that he is our adversary. No wonder we are told to be aware of his devices. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11 and show you something that Moses went through in the way that he rejected pleasure and put pain before the good things of life. Notice what's explained here. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction, to suffer pain with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice how that goes together. He chose to suffer affliction over enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, the pleasure, pain principle, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. A significant principle to concentrate on, to remember, is that according to God's word, work precedes reward, seed planting precedes harvest, practice precedes perfection, pain before pleasure. Might I just use an example of the NBA, Magic Johnson, or Larry Bird. These are well-known names, so I'm just using them for that reason. These men practice and practice and practice, in some cases 2 hours before a game. They're dribbling, they're passing, and they're shooting so that they can do their jobs efficiently and effectively on the court. They've understood that principle from a worldly point of view. Work before pleasure. Work before reward. Satan says, again, there's a better way, folks. Let me show you what God has really done to you. He's expecting all this upfront effort, all this sacrifice and toil, all the sweat and the bother. There's a better way. Take a shortcut. Do it this way. Put the pleasure first. Don't worry about the pain. We're going to avoid the pain. We'll bypass all that work involved. And so here's where you and I can be hoodwinked. We can be deceived. without even realizing it, we can give in because of this powerful law that works incessantly in our lives, the pleasure-pain principle. What's interesting is that as you start praying, and as you begin to fast, and as you begin to study God's Word more regularly, you will find that even that becomes a source of pleasure to you. But now it's a godly pleasure. It's a wholesome thing. You realize, even though I'm truly having to strive mightily as God works in me, even though it is tough sometimes to take a lesser job that will pay me less money to support my family, it's better I do it this way than to choose something that would be illegal and wrong. You see, you and I have to wise up to this fact. Here is one of Satan's devices that he can get at to you and to me without our realizing it. What this boils down to is that the power of choice finds its motivation by the fear of pain. That's a law that works. And that's why I'm giving this Bible study entitled The Power to Choose, because I think it's time that we understood this phase of Satan's devices, that we get into his mind from this angle and realize how he does think and work. I'd like to now share with you, in the remaining part of the Bible study, some very important major decisions that you should be making and I should. Some powerful overall choices that we ought to be making. At first, they're going to be painful. But you will find, as you pursue them and get into them and practice them, they become a source of real pleasure. And what is more important to you is to realize that downrange, even these decisions are going to lead to, with the help of God and His Spirit working in your life, to eternal life, salvation, a crown that you'll have on your head, being a son of God in the very family to come. For example, you can choose to commit yourself wholeheartedly to God. Or you can put personal interest and desires above God and relegate Him to second place. Now, either you're doing it or you're not doing it. Either you are every day putting God first wholeheartedly. I am. Or this pleasure, temptation, is taking over, subtly molding, gripping, controlling our lives in unique kinds of ways. Are you, brethren, and am I, committing ourselves wholeheartedly to God? Think about that for a moment. Wholeheartedly. You know one reason why that people don't experience peace in God's church? Real, true, inner peace? Because of sin. Whenever we're sinning and hiding sin, and keeping things from God, we're not really, or failing to confess our sins, we cannot be at peace. There is no way you can really be at peace with yourself, nor have joy, unless you're right with God. We've got to come clean. We've got to tell God in very graphic, explicit terms what it is that's causing us to be divided from Him. Search deeply. Think back. Go through your life. Maybe it's just plain laziness. Maybe it's just giving in. But you and I have the power right now to commit our lives wholeheartedly to God and renew our covenant, our contract with Him, and yield to Him, or else we can put personal interests above Him and relegate God to second place. The first fruit of God's Spirit is love, and out of that comes joy. If you have God's kind of love, you can't help but have joy and then peace. You will be very joyful. Your face will show it. Your lifestyle will show it. If one is too super, super conscientious to the point of self-righteousness, he is miserable. You know why? Because he's choosing to obey God in his own strength. That's why. People who are extremely self-righteous are that way because there is a certain pride in keeping the law of God on their own strength. The Pharisees did that. You can't be happy that way. The real joy comes from God as He pours His love into you, but you've got to choose to ask God for that too. As God works with your mind, as He comes near, as He comes dear, as he says, "I'm knocking at the door. Please listen. Open your mind. Let's sup together. Let's dine in wine." We have got to choose to let him in. He's not going to force his way in. He's not going to worm his way in. He wants us to make that choice. You can choose to serve God with as much fervor and zeal as you formerly served Satan. Think about that. Or you can lazily flow with a current of apathy. You and I can choose to serve God with as much fervor and zeal as you formerly served Satan, or lazily flow with a current of apathy. You see, flowing with a current of apathy gets back to this pleasure pain principle. Satan entices us, let down. You know, watch another show. You're tired. You're worn out. You deserve a break here. But before you know it, it's 2 hours, you know, and it's 3 hours. We're caught up in it. Pleasure, satiety, giving in to apathy, placating our desires. Every day we make choices, don't we? Sometimes those choices are plain oblivious. We don't even realize we're making choices. They're all subconscious many times. This is why we're told to bring every thought into captivity. You can choose to strike a death blow to self-centeredness, or pamper and satiate your carnal desires, drives, and pulls. You can choose to strike a death blow to self-centeredness, pamper or satiate your carnal desires. We're doing one or the other all day long. We can think about other people and their straits and their needs. We have individuals without jobs right now. We have dear brethren across the nation and throughout the world who are experiencing their moments of frustration, maybe loneliness. Maybe it's single people who don't have mates. When they come home, it's a dreary place to be. We can choose to think about people like that and force ourselves to empathize in that kind of sense, to imagine what it would be like to be in the position of an old lady in a rocking chair in an old folks' home, as we call them in the South. Lonely, sad, rejected. Maybe her kids don't wander around any longer, but you and I, if we are really truly close to God, will be tuned into those needs because we're striking a death blow to self-centeredness. Satan keeps coming around and saying, placate, please yourself, satiate your desires. You owe it to yourself another break, another beer, another piece of chocolate cake, this or that or other things. Go on. That's how he worked on Eve. That's how he tried to work on Christ, too. But Jesus Christ was aware of his devices. And Jesus Christ made a choice. And he made a choice to quote the Bible in this case to Satan. And he rejected Satan's ploy. Brethren, we need to realize how utterly selfish we can be. And selfishness is ugly. Selfishness can show itself in pride, vanity. It can show itself in being pompous, sophisticated, too much so. It can show itself in so many ways because Satan is working on us. The demon spirits are working on us, and we're oblivious. We give in. That pleasure-pain principle is always working. And yet, at the same time, God has given us the power to choose, to seek his help, seek his word. Now this evening, we've all been sitting here for quite a while, listening. And our minds hopefully have been here. Maybe they've wandered a little bit. Maybe we've been looking around. I don't know about that. That's entirely up to you. Those are choices that you're making, I'm making. We're told to be disciplined people. I think you are, so far as I can ascertain here. But just to point out something that's very real and vivid and close at hand. What are you thinking about right now? You make those choices. You can choose what you think. God comes to you. He comes close. He gives you unctions. He gives you insights if you will just receive them. But we have to choose to seek him in that kind of way. We can choose to take control of our lives and our time. I mean really take control, or be ruled by the pressures of the moment and day-to-day circumstances. We can choose to take control of the garage and clean it up. You bet we can. Or we can choose to put it off. I'll get to that later. We can choose to use our time to build a vocabulary, read a good book on geography, or choose to read something that has no use or bearing or value on our eternal life. Take control of your life, brethren, and your time. You can make that choice, or you can just be ruled by pressures of the day. You can choose to be stirred up by God's Spirit and keep motivated. We can make those choices. Each of us can. Or become ensnared by the cares of life, materialism, and the pleasures of this world. Are you listening? Am I paying attention? Am I thinking about these things the way I really should? Brethren, are we really, truly that sharp, that alert? Do we have the alacrity of mind to just hang on to God if we start slipping? We're told to be instant in prayer. That means, as I said earlier, to be in a state of prayer, an attitude of prayer, that close to God, that we can even sense and catch right away a vain thought, a pompous attitude, a political working, something that's wrong in our lives. If we're close to God, we'll perceive it that fast. We really will. God gives us that ability to really, truly nail it down then and there, what it is that we're doing wrong. God will teach us and guide us in the ways of His Word and His law. We can choose to be that close to Him or just become wrapped up in this world. We can choose to diligently apply ourselves to every task at hand, diligently, or cut corners and get by with just the minimum. We have some very fine young gardeners who work in our yard from the church, and they are really trying to improve and grow. When they first began to engage in this enterprise, they've had to learn a few little lessons along these lines, but they're really doing a fine job. And this is very appealing. And they're building a reputation for themselves, and their work is coming in because they're diligent now in the right kind of way. We can choose to be diligent, or we can choose to cut corners and just get by. Ladies, when you fix food for your family, do you really try to put little extra embellishments on the platter, maybe a sprig of parsley? Do you really try to make the food that you serve your family tantalizing and delicious, or just get by with the same old, quote, swill in the quote, or whatever it is? Do you really put your heart into it? Well, I'm busy. I've got too many things going on. That's exactly what we're talking about. See, Satan can really, truly get our minds off what counts by saying, well, this is more important. Do that. Let me show you how to do it. Don't listen to God, though. Let me show you how you can enjoy life. You need independence. You need freedom here. You can choose to awake to your God-given responsibilities as a husband, father, and leader of your family. You can awake to the men, fathers, husbands, or you can continue to be a soft, weak, dilly-willy excuse of a man. Now, this is going to hurt a little bit, but I put myself in this position first and foremost. I'm on stage, so I'm talking to Richard Rice. If there are problems in your home, and I don't know how many of us can say we don't have some sort of those, a little bit, God holds you first responsible for your family, for your marriage. Men, there is no way to scoot out from under that one. That does not mean to say that your wife may not be causing some of your heartache, your problems, your sufferings. That doesn't matter. I'm saying that God is going to look right at you and at me and say, let's talk about you first. But Father, God, she does this and she does... No. Let's talk about you. Your responsibilities. No, you've been willy-nilly. You have been making excuses. But God, wait a minute now. Let's reason this through. No, you listen to me for a while. This is what Jesus Christ is going to say to any of us in that sad day if we don't really shape up and get our act together here. Brethren, there are too many problems in God's church and marriage. And I know that you're not going to like me for saying this, and perhaps some of you will resent it. It's a chance I'm going to take. But God is going to nail you first. The man is responsible, first and foremost. Don't try to wiggle out from under that one. There is no way you can do it. No way. But she does these things. She does. Let's go back and think of what happened to Adam and Eve. Let's notice Genesis 3 for just a jiff. And notice something very interesting here. Perhaps you hadn't seen before. And the Lord God, verse 9, called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man, notice what he said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Notice where he placed the blame. Wait a minute, notice where he really placed the blame. Not just on Eve. Where else did he place the blame? He was even inferring that God, you are responsible too. You gave me that woman. God, you gave me that woman. And this is what she did to me. Isn't it interesting how that God talked to Adam first? He didn't talk to Eve first. Didn't talk to the serpent first. He talked to Adam first. So hear ye, men. Hear you very, very deeply, very, very sincerely, and I hope, prayerfully and respectfully, if there are problems in your marriage, in your home, in your family, God Almighty is going to call you into account first and foremost. That in no way excuses your wife for her actions. She's next. When Ananias and Sapphira sinned, who did God go to first? Who did he destroy first? Ananias. The man is always approached first. He's always responsible first. We need to quit passing the buck and take a long, hard look at our own personal life, our responsibilities, and our accountability to God. Wives, mothers, you can choose to determine to be submissive, joyful, and fulfilled in the role that God ordained for you. You really, truly can. And it's just possible that you have caused your husband a great amount of hurt and consternation because of your attitude of succumbing to the attitude of the women's movement in this present evil world, and reaping God's penalties, his disappointment, his displeasure, and his curses. I'd like to read to you some verses again, ladies, to have you to think about it. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. 1 Corinthians 11. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Notice what your attitude should be toward the role God gave you. And he says elsewhere, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I don't have time to elaborate a lot on this tonight, but wives, God is going to hold you responsible too. And maybe the tears your husband has shed have come as a result of your taking the women's live approach today. Are you aware of how sometimes you can swagger like the women of the world? You can walk like they do and take on their nature and take on their attitudes and disappoint God and displease Him. It's a choice you got to make. You can choose to fight it with all you've got and be submissive. And being submissive does not mean being under His thumb and being stomped around and whipped like a dog. I never even thought that in my mind. The kind of submission God has in mind really is that of total interest and total cooperation, genuine support, wanting to please, being zealous to please, finding great pleasure in pleasing Him because first and foremost you're pleasing your God. You can choose, ladies, to be submissive, joyful, and fulfilled in that role, or you can succumb to the attitude of this women's movement today. That is very, very independent and rebellious and worldly and wrong. And as a result, come under God's displeasure. You can choose to respond to correction and make an all out effort to change. You can choose, upon hearing a sermon or a sermonette, to really, truly take that in, to let God talk to you on the Sabbath day. It's amazing that when you're really concentrating and asking God to give you inspiration, asking God to really truly turn you on, that when you go through the verses as your minister preaches them to you, it is absolutely amazing to me at times to find other things coming out of the Word of God, other little thoughts and insights that the minister is able to generate and put into your mind, as it were, through the Holy Spirit working in your life. The Bible takes on a rich meaning and a depth if your mind is really tuned to God. You and I can really truly choose then to respond to those messages. Or we can resent correction. We can justify our mistakes. We can go merrily down the road to mediocrity and failure. When you come to these services, are you really truly keyed up and tuned in? Do you come here prayerfully, all enthusiastic, close to God, asking Him to fill you with knowledge, to correct you? You know something, I believe that if we are really asking God to reveal His will to us, we're hungering and thirsting for it. He doesn't have to yell at us and scream at us. No, for one who really is close to God, just a simple reading is oftentimes enough, because that mind is so sensitized to God's will and His wishes that just reading something is enough. It's like hearing God's voice on Mount Sinai. Are we that close to God that when His Word speaks to us, whether it's something read from the pulpit or just in our casual reading, that we respond to it? We can choose to. We can choose to make our Bible study meaningful and rich and powerful and meaty. We can choose to ask God every Sabbath day to inspire those who are speaking, those who are giving the sermonettes, those who are giving the sermons, and yes, even the special music. And mind you, even the psalm service. We can choose to be happy and joyful in our singing, or just mumble the words. We can choose to be gracious and glorious to God and thankful to Him. We can be so thankful to just be here. We can choose to do those things, or we can just be indifferent and casual, apathetic, lukewarm. It's a choice we make. Every day we make choices. It is my hope and prayer and great desire that if nothing else can come out of this study, that you will just realize that you have the power to choose. And God holds us responsible for that. He really does. And so often our choices are based on the pleasure part. Satan's wavelength, getting on that mode of thought, as it were, wanting to ingratiate ourselves and placate this and desire that and want to have this and something else, not realizing the importance of discipline and restraint and control. We can choose to add that special touch of excellence to every undertaking. Or we can rush through our duties and produce a substandard product. We really can. We can turn out a letter that has smudge marks on it, typographical errors, or we can look at it a second time and take a little more pains with it. We can choose to listen to the boss's instructions. We can choose to follow through with what he needs to have done without having to be told, you know, three times. We have some excellent secretaries in our area, just super secretaries. They're very, very good at that, very professional ladies. And I'm very proud of them. What about the rest of us? When you're working on the grounds, do you really take pride in trimming the lawn, trimming around the sprinkler heads, being sure that you're not overlooking something, that you're raking the leaves properly? Little things, you bet. But to the degree that you choose, to the degree that you'll do your jobs right. Are you a carpenter? Do you cut corners here? Do you sometimes find yourself cheating a little bit, the guy you're working for? Or do you really conscientiously try to produce a good product, a quality product? Do you cheat on your income tax just a little bit? Fudge here, fudge there. I trust God that we don't do that, that we are upright and that we are sincere, that we are genuine and true to the core, that we really can be trusted. It seems to me that we as employees here have a very, very great responsibility to prove to our bosses and to each other that we can be trusted. And above that, even to our leader, Mr. Dikoch. I really think we owe that to our leader physically, to prove our trust, our loyalty, our sincerity, that we shouldn't put a doubt in his mind about us. That is absolutely incumbent on us to prove ourselves as good stewards. Are you doing that? We should. We can choose to come to grips with our fears, our hang-ups, and our feelings of inadequacy, or remain paralyzed with shyness, timidity, and negative self-doubt. Oh, how much we're all hampered and hemmed in and hurt by inadequacy, these feelings of inadequacy. A lack of confidence. We are too self-conscious. We are worried about people and their opinions. We are full of fear. And fear is a miserable thing to go through in life. All of us should strive to help each other to overcome fear. We ought to make it easy for people to talk to us. We ought to go out of our way to be friendly. We ought to be the first to shake hands. Really, we ought to take the initiative. Be the first to smile. Make it a point to recognize new people who come into our midst. Come to grips with our fears, our hang-ups, our feelings of inadequacy. Singles, are you doing this? Are you really working on yourself in this way? With all your heart, are you letting fear grip you, control you, dominate your life? That's a choice you're making. You're choosing to remain fearful. You're choosing to remain a prisoner of your own internal hang-ups. It's time to deal with them. It is time that you step out and start serving. And you'll find that once you do that, you forget about what people think so much. You ladies won't be all that concerned about just the way the house looks. You'll do your best if you have company. But you'll be more concerned with just loving them, making them feel comfortable and welcome. Yes, you can. You can choose to ask God to give you that peace and settled attitude. You really can. Bernie Schnippert, I mentioned him once, is a dear friend of mine and known him for years. Very easy to talk to. I can mention the same with Mordecai Joseph. Very easy to talk to. Bill Butler. Many, many men I see out there. Mr. Murray. Others. Even visiting ministers I've known for years out there. Easy to talk to. Fine, wonderful men. And their wives. What about Mr. Troik and his wife there? Wonderful servants. Why can't we see those examples and just sometimes ask if we're wondering, what can I do to just overcome this horrible burden I've got carrying on my neck here, like an albatross of fear that I don't know what people are thinking of me. I'm afraid to try. I'm scared to death. I can't talk to people. Let's all pray for each other in this regard. Let's make it easy for people to talk to us. Warm up to us. Be approachable. We should help each other to overcome and grow. We should edify each other. We can choose to be enthusiastic toward our jobs. I've touched on this a little bit, and build a reputation as a top-flight employee. or we can choose to look on our jobs as a necessary burden just to pay the bills. Are you a top-flight employee? Are you thinking all the time about your job and how you can improve it, how you can be a better employee, a more trusted employee, someone who is really valuable? Make yourself indispensable. You're obedient. You're likable. Easy to work with. That doesn't mean to say that you have to be a yes man, but that you just enjoy that breakthrough now that you really, truly want to produce. I'd like to read something to you that I received in the mail the other day on how to stand out. James E. Byrnes, Secretary of State from 45 to 1947, said he discovered at an early age that most of the differences between average people and great people could be explained in three words: and then some. This is how he put it. The top people did what was expected of them, and then some. They were considerate and thoughtful of others, and then some. They met their obligations and responsibilities fairly and squarely, and then some. They were good friends to their friends, and then some. They could be counted on in an emergency, and then some. This principle holds true no matter what field you're in. The way to stand out, to be above average, is to do your job, and then some. Every office has opportunities for people willing to do this. This approach is the difference between having a job and having a career. The person who simply puts in his or her time with the minimum of effort is going nowhere and getting nothing out of it. On the other hand, the person who takes an active interest in the job, no matter what it is, will find the kind of satisfaction that only comes with commitment and ambition. What kinds of things does a committed office worker do? Thinks of the company in terms of us and we, or thinks of God's church in that same context. Considers the consequences of his or her actions. Realizes the necessity for working harder, faster, and longer during peak workloads. Does the little extras that make a difference. Charles Schwab, a man who probably got the first $1 million job in industry, maybe it was a bonus, I can't recall exactly the circumstance, did so because he began to work with Andrew Carnegie, the great steel magnate, as just an office boy. What he would do, though, is stay after hours. And he would stay there until the boss left. And after a while, Mr. Carnegie began to call on him for this or that. And one time he asked for a pencil. Mr. Schwab didn't just bring a pencil. He brought a pencil that was sharpened. He sharpened the pencil first. This Mr. Schwab had the attitude we're talking about described here, and then some. He later became a very, very famous man, a very wealthy man, because he practiced this principle. Now, we can be rich in Christ. We can be rich in service if we just simply practice and then some. We can choose to do that kind of thing, to go that far, to add those extra little amenities and blessings and benefits to the organization, to God's church, or choose not to. Burns said it well. People who stand out in any field are the ones who meet the requirements and then some. How about you? You and I can choose, brethren, to plan ahead and steadfastly pursue our goals. Really, truly plan our lives. Setting priorities, specific goals, long range, short range, intermediate range, whatever. Or be buffeted about like a ship at sea with no port in sight. Where you get into a ship and head out to sea with no destiny in mind, brethren, you get nowhere. But a good sea captain knows where he's going. And so you and I can choose to plan and set goals. We can plan, as an example, I mentioned this earlier, to clean up the garage in 2 weeks. We can choose to clean up the house and get the closets in order. If we need a month, okay, but let's set goals. If a yard's in a mess, let's plan to do something about it. If we're falling short in Bible study, let's plan. Let's create a destiny for ourselves. Let's map it out and pursue those goals, or simply be buffeted with all the whims and the fancies of life, temptations, distractions, giving in. You and I can choose to bounce back from defeat and keep marching forward. Or we can throw in the towel when the going gets tough. We need men and women alike who have that gall, that inner drive, that commitment, that push, enthusiasm, that loyalty for God, His way, His work. We are told to strive in the book of Luke, and I once checked that word up, and it does mean to strain every nerve. Now, we've got to be careful with that one, because it sounds like that we are trying to work our way to salvation, save ourselves. No, it's not exactly what Christ had in mind there. He himself set the example of enthusiasm. He wasn't just always pushing and driving every day of his life with no let up, but his heart was in it. He put love into his work. There was an expression of love in everything he did. You and I can do the same thing. We just simply give up too fast. We need some toughness. We need to flex our muscles. We need to build real, strong spiritual muscles. We need to be able to cleat in sometimes. There are occasions that you have to fight your foe, like David fighting Goliath. There are times that you have to run at your enemy. Other times you have to flee and retreat with all you've got. Flee fornication. You and I have to decide to bounce back. We can whine, we can pout, we can cry. We got a raw deal. Boss chewed on us. We were rejected. We were overlooked. We were neglected. We can boo-hoo and cry and sob. And just give in. Give in to our flesh. Give in to our whims. Give in to our being a crybaby. Or we can say, this is going to stop now. Choose to stop that and get on with God's work. Quit throwing in the towel so easily. If anything, when you're defeated, why don't you let that be a catalyst to get up and really go to work? Really get into it. Fight out of it, brethren. God needs men. He needs real men. He needs a gentleman. God needs leaders. God wants us to build some grit into our lives, some strength and muscle. He really does. So let's bounce back from our failures and defeats and our moments of whatever. Let's get on with the work. Let's get on with growing and changing and overcoming. I have heard ladies say in times past that what they really truly appreciate about a man is one who has character and who's secure. One that she can lean on. A man who has security. A man who feels secure with himself and is strong. She says that she loves a man who has character, who has the restraint, the discipline, who when the alarm goes off, he doesn't snore another 15 minutes. I mean, he gets out of bed. A man who has that little zip and get up and go, but at the same time, one who really, truly loves her and cares for her. One who will hold her in his arms and kiss her and reassure her that she is the most precious gift that God has given her on this physical earth and the material realm. And wives, you can do the same thing. It's easy for you to get discouraged because sometimes husbands forget. They take things for granted. Bounce back from defeat and keep on. You and I can choose to save money as a matter of habit and wisely use our resources, or we can blow every cent we get. I recommend, for the sake of character and principle, put back a dime if you have to, or a dollar, or whatever. But make it a point to save a little bit just as a matter of habit and character. Choose to do it, and don't bother it, unless it might be an emergency that you have to deal with in life. Start saving a little bit as a matter of principle. God is very resourceful. And it's something that you should be doing. And I don't mean to say save thousands and thousands and thousands and millions. No way. We're talking about a principle of life. Prove to yourself you can do it. You have the discipline. You have the stamina. You're a man. We need men in God's church. Real men. Men who can stand up, carry the flag, wave the banner, march on, take the heat, climb the walls. Men who are not afraid of what people think, of what people say. That doesn't mean that we're gaulish and arrogant and super aggressive for the wrong reasons. It's just that we fear God. Real men fear God in the church. Real true men are praying men. Real gentlemen do need service. Real men dig into this. Real men have that soft, pliable heart, but boy, do they turn on the steam when it comes to service and dedication and loyalty. They are an object to really, truly be admired and adored. They're a source of inspiration. Our women need more men like that so they can feel secure with themselves. By the way, singles, when you're dating, this could make some excellent conversational material. If you're running short of something to talk about, you can really carry this to a long degree and get a lot of mileage out of it. You can choose to establish a wide base of friends or associate mainly with your own comfortable group. Quit being cliquish, brethren. That hurts the cause of God. Quit just hanging with your own little select group. Why do that when God says, don't do that? That's what he tells us. He says, quit that. That's showing respect to persons. Now, sure, we can have our friends. But that's wrong. For us to just stick with our own little select group. Paul himself condemned the Corinthians for that. At the Passover service, some ate with each other and the highfalutin, you know, at that particular time. We don't have that problem here, thank God. But the Corinthians had that problem. We can choose to treat fellow workers at all levels with professional respect and courtesy, or give the impression that they're second rate, less important, or qualified to do the job than yourself. We can choose to genuinely love others as our second highest priority in a spiritual sense, or be so wrapped up in our own world and forget that others inhabit this globe with us. We can choose to be faithful. We have that power to seek God to help us to be faithful, genuine, and true, or live a life of hypocrisy, of greed, of deceit, a double standard. We can choose to humbly walk with God and wait for Him to recognize and promote us, or push ourselves forward and seek aggrandizement, position, and authority. Are you pushing for authority? Are you trying to get in there and work to get something for yourself? You'd better, and I had better watch that one. Let me tell you, we have spelled our doom right then. Once we get on that wavelength, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time if we try to get authority and position in that way. I don't know that anybody's doing that. But in times past, it's happened, and it's wrong. And those who do it are going to end up shattered on the floor. Some other everyday quick choices, I will just zop through these. Try to encourage others who are having a rough time and brighten their day. We can choose to do that. If we're just awake and alert, we can be calm and gracious when others rub us the wrong way. But we tend to be the other way. We tend to be very petulant, testy, irascible. We get at people. We claw. But Jesus Christ didn't do that. We can be a good Samaritan and recognize the opportunities to serve others all around us. You go through that list of examples like the Good Samaritan and see. There are things I can do that I'm not doing. We can choose to guard our health, watch our weight, and limit junk foods. Guard our words, learn to be diplomatic and tactful. Resist the temptation to gossip and tear others down. We can make these choices day after day. We can learn to say no to the things you shouldn't do, and yes to the things that you and I should. We can choose to help protect and maintain the high standards of God's church. Brethren, think about it for a while. Think about this marvelous gift, this powerful, wonderful gift, the power to choose. Now, you'll use it tonight. You'll use it after the study is over. You can go right out that door because you're afraid and you have hang-ups and you're scared to death of each other. Or you can hang around for a while and talk and shake hands and chat and communicate, enjoy each other. Why shouldn't we enjoy each other's fellowship? Isn't that so much better than going to the banquet of this world, a movie, watching a television program? Just being with each other, being family. Mr. Koch has been stressing that so much. Just being a wonderful family. We can choose to do that. Will you, brethren, use this tool to be useful and productive, to make something of your life? Or will you choose the easy, painless route and amount to nothing? Will you and I choose ourselves out of God's kingdom by making wrong choices? It is enough for you and me to make decisions. We've got to also follow through. If tonight you've been a little bit turned on with some things, I hope, and stirred up, hold on to that decision. Don't let it go. Keep choosing that decision. Talk to God about it. And in closing, I too have you to think about this very, very significant point. Remember that what you'll be tomorrow is determined by your choices today. What you'll be next week is determined by your choices today. What you'll be next year determined by your choices today. What you'll be when Jesus Christ comes will largely depend on the choices you make, whether or not you reach out to God. Let Him work with you. Let Him mold you and change you and teach you. What a joy it is, brethren, to just be with you. I don't mean just me with you. I mean be together. What a fabulous opportunity. What a glorious moment and an experience that God's beautiful church family can enjoy and savor fellowship, conversation, camaraderie, togetherness, closeness. Wouldn't it be great if we can just somehow get rid of all of our suspicions and all of our mistrust and all of our doubts and start choosing life? We'll see you tomorrow.